Good evening. Let's start by turning in our Bibles to the 51st Psalm. And this week we're going to conclude our look at justification, purification, and sanctification. We went through justification and most of what I had to say about purification, except for wanting to run through a little bit of the 51st Psalm and pick up some of the things that David addresses there. And then we'll conclude with sanctification. 51st Psalm. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. That you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So what we have in the 51st Psalm is a pretty poignant expression of David's remorse after he did what many of us do throughout the course of our lives when we do commit a sin, which is we try our best to forget about it. But David was confronted in such a way that it was obvious because he condemned himself. You'll recall the story that Nathan told and about the lamb. And David condemned the wrongdoer there, and Nathan pointed out that David was that man. So what we have here is a heartfelt plea from David, and he begins with the remorse for his sin, but throughout, he keeps elevating the thought here to where eventually he ends up hoping that God will help him to teach others. And that's really what Jesus asks of us to do. We were in 1 Peter, and we'll turn back there, 1 Peter chapter 1. Where we begin with having a restoration and a purified heart that begin with obeying the truth. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. He goes on there to talk about how when we are born, he wants us to be like newborn babes, desiring the pure milk of the word. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he gives a list of things that you don't find in newborn babes. You don't find malice. You don't find deceit. You don't find hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. And he wants us to grow from there with the word of God. And the point of this is communal. Now, you'll notice in Psalm 51, he talked about at the end there, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and restoring the temple so that sacrifices would be acceptable there again. It starts with David's inward transformation, and then it goes out to the benefit that he can provide his community and bring glory to God through his newfound transformation. And this is David's hope-driven obedience to God's will, and this results in the purification. Twice in there, he asks for purity, once for a pure heart, once for a clean heart. So he's acknowledging the fact that if there is going to come cleansing, it's not going to come from washing his hands after a meal or before a meal. Where's the purification come from? It's going to come from God and God alone. So there's an acknowledgement in here with that without a special dispensation from God, without God actually reaching out and doing the work for us, then there is no hope. There is no hope to be pure. There is no hope to be justified, as we talked about last week. In the first couple verses there, emphasized this, the confession and the repentance that we saw also in 1 John 1:9 last week. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we see this progression that if we confess our sins to God, God's willingness to do these things on our behalf if we are willing to submit. Like the believers addressed in 1 John, David understands that true purification begins with acknowledging our wrongdoing first. We have to be convicted of our sin. This is the same process we went through before we accepted Jesus Christ in the first place. Christ's word and his example came here to convict men of sin, that we had to be saved from the condemnation which is to come. And so if we're going to be acceptable, then we have to be washed and purified. In verse 7, there's that reference to hyssop, which kind of gets forgotten when we talk about Old Testament symbolism and things like that. But in verse 7 of the 51st Psalm, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." This is something that took place with the hyssop. It's, if you'll recall, those Old Testament cleansing ceremonies where it used hyssop, whether it was sprinkling water or blood, depending on the ritual. What he's doing is he's using that imagery and those examples of ceremonial cleansing to describe David's heartfelt pursuit of inward cleansing. David, throughout, he does kind of downplay the worth of those Old Testament rituals, because ultimately he knows, David seems to have an awareness that what God is desiring is inward, an inward transformation. So, in the second section, I guess starting around verse 6, where he begins in verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." In verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart." Throughout those verses there, David shows us at least his understanding that true purification extends beyond those outward actions, that it has to take place in the deepest parts of our inward selves or our hearts. So he desires a heart that has several aspects to it: one that loves truth, one that seeks wisdom, and one that is aligned with God's will. And so this yearning for inner transformation aligns with this concept we've seen throughout the scriptures that we've been looking at, that of having a pure heart. Having a pure heart. And in verses 11 and 12, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me, and restore to me the joy of your salvation, uphold me by your generous spirit." So these verses, David is recognizing that true holiness is not achieved through his own efforts. He has to make an effort, but most of this takes place because God is willing to cleanse him. He recognizes his dependence on God's presence and the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, and it's these things together that restore the joy of salvation. And it echoes the emphasis on grace and the Spirit's role in purification that we saw highlighted in 1 Peter 1:22 and elsewhere. And in the last part of the 51st Psalm, he culminates this with a commitment to use this transformation, these experiences of forgiveness and restoration to serve God and others. David was well aware that his life was going to be, from the early parts of his life, he was going to be serving God. And the goal of that service is to bring God glory. And part of that is to bring others along with him. So I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. God was originally required the kings to read the law once per year in the hearing of the people. And he was supposed to, he was never an official, like what we would consider a pastor or elder or anything like that. But he was supposed to be an example to the people that he was shepherding. He was a shepherd of sorts in that respect. And if Israel was going to have a king, then God wanted that king to obviously be a good man and a good example to his people. And David understands that, or we understand from David, that our path is very similar as well. We're supposed to bring others along with us. So and back in 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks about the spiritual house that we're being built up into, that we may offer spiritual sacrifices. And in verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may." So that you may gives us a sense of purpose and duty. This is the purpose of all this, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he gives us a motive for doing that, and it's the thankfulness and appreciation we have. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So there's always this element in the Bible's teaching that you've been given this amazing gift, freely you have received, freely give. All right, is there anything on the 51st Psalm or anything we've talked about up from last week till now that you would like to make a comment or ask a question?
Kyle, as you're reading through there, I was just struck by how positive the result of us yielding ourselves to this process of purification is, rather than just getting stuck in the guilt, the remorse, that through faith in what God can do for us and through us, we not only can have that guilt removed, but we can have a hope that even though things may change, in David's case, he lost family members and popularity with a lot of the people, and there were some real struggles.
Yeah.
But here he's talking about the joy and the purpose, and that's an amazing thing.
It is. And, you know, it's important to remember, and this was pointed out to David himself, God removes us from the condemnation, but not the consequences of our sins. So it is usually the case that there are going to be prices that we pay for the things we do while we're here. Paul told the Galatians that we reap what we sow, and there's another way of saying that was pretty common parlance, is what goes around comes around. So you can commit murder and then repent and be baptized and become a Christian. God's not going to remove your civil consequences that you owe to society. You might still go to jail or prison if you commit murder, but the ultimate condemnation for that sin can be removed instantly. Of course, the repentance and faith have to be sincere, but there is not a sin that we can commit here that can't be removed. And David was guilty of some big ones. And yet we have here this wonderful example in the 51st Psalm of what God is capable of. And it's important to note that there's no doubt in David's mind as he progresses his thinking through this 51st Psalm that God is faithful and will accomplish these things on his behalf. So thank you, Gerald. Anything else? Yes, Rick.
Just thinking of James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." You know, the attitude of David, the humility that he had, even though he was king, and mm-hmm. he had a lot of authority, but ultimately he was humbled about what he had done, and that's the attitude we've got to have before God, to receive forgiveness from God. We got to own up our weakness and be humble about it.
Thank you. Randy.
Kyle, are you willing to speak to verse 4 just a little bit there? Against thee only have I sinned. I think I wanted to hear your thoughts on it, but I think I understand where he's going, but I'd be curious if others have.
Well, I hadn't thought, but you have.
I can't come to a full conclusion of thee only have I sinned. Obviously, we can sin against others,
right.
but it's God's law that he's broken.
Yeah.
God's law has been broken, and he's the one that David is concerned about. I guess he felt like maybe he can reconcile all the other things that he's done financially or whatever else.
Yeah.
You can't replace a life, though.
Right.
I don't know how you do that. He did end up marrying Bathsheba, and she became his wife. But, yeah. He's focused on God. He understands that God is his judge. Other men are not his judge. And so that's kind of where my mind goes, but I don't have a hard and fast conclusion to that either. I just wondered if you did or others maybe.
Does anybody have any thoughts? Well, one thing that... Did I do something wrong here? Does that work? Okay. One thing that just popped in my head while you were talking is that is an interesting scenario, because we know that David coerced Bathsheba. We could use another word there, perhaps, that how much, if you consider the power dynamic between David and Bathsheba, she really had none. We could cast some stones her way, I suppose. But so David had sinned against her, and he had certainly sinned against Uriah. Uriah's dead, and he's going to marry her. And it is an interesting thing to think about because of the phrase, what he says there. But in the psalm itself, the restoration he's seeking is with God. And it seems to me that part of his thinking there is perhaps that ultimately, we still have to suffer the consequences for our sin in this life, and we still have to make restitution to those that we trespass against. But ultimately, it's all sinning against God's law, and therefore. And the other thing is, someone was teaching on a topic similar to this in this room about 20, 25 years ago, and they said, if you take care of the most important things first, little things will fall into place. And I don't want to pretend that our interpersonal relationships here are little things per se, but relative to our relationship with God, certainly we take care of that one first. He's going to mold us into the type of person that is a better brother, sister, father, etc. That's just some thoughts I had.
Maybe satisfying or comforting thought is God is the one that's willing to forgive. Other people may not be willing to forgive. Other people may hold on to that for the rest of their lives, that you've sinned against them by their perspective. Now, their perspective may or may not be right. It may not have been a sin. Other people have their own standards. If you break that standard, it may be a sin against them, but God doesn't call it that. So, you've got that. But what's comforting here is that you can take that to God, and there is forgiveness. Now, there are others that knew about what David did because he commanded these people to do this thing.
Yeah.
And so they knew. And so his testimony to them was definitely compromised.
Right. That's a great point. It would be hard for David to commit sins in complete privacy, wouldn't it? But that's a great point. And he mentions that God is faithful in this passage, so if you do go to God with a broken heart, like he says, then God is faithful. He's gonna do what he promised as far as that goes. And you're right, people don't have to forgive us, and sometimes they won't. But that is what's interesting about most humans, is if you go to someone and say, I did a wrong to you and I apologize, most people want reconciliation. And this is probably part of what makes us humans. Most people want reconciliation. And So what it then is a matter of is you being humble enough to seek restitution with individuals that you may have trespassed against, and certainly humble enough to ask God for forgiveness as well.
Followed by Jesus' words in Matthew there, that our sins, forgive me our debt, my debts as I forgive debtors, right?
Yeah.
So whether they ask or not,
yeah,
right? We are to forgive others, and so that's our standard as Christians. So we can't put that in our backpack and carry it around.
Yeah, thanks for turning that around and saying that we need to be looking for to be merciful as well. And even if someone doesn't ask for forgiveness, we're forgiving. Good points. Anyone else? All right, let's push on to sanctification. Let me take a quick look with what time we have. All right. 1st verse we'll consider is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Passages we're familiar with, but it highlights the cooperative nature, I guess we could call it, of sanctification. Sanctification being the process of holiness, of setting yourself apart. And we see that in 1 Peter chapter 2 as well, when he calls us a chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people. People that are distinct from everybody else, uniquely set aside for the work of the Lord. And in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, he talks about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work and to do for his good pleasure. So there's this aspect of our own will that is seeking this and to do what God's will is, and then there's this aspect of God energizing us. That word there in the Greek, it is God who works in you, is energeo, and you can see our word energy comes from that. So God is a motive force in this process. So we've seen it every, whether we're talking about justification, purification, or sanctification. What I did there. Oh, okay, sorry. We've seen in Colossians that baptism is called a work. It's in the mighty working of God that baptism has its utility. And that's a good thought, because a lot of people would like to say the baptism does no good and it's a work on our half and that we do, and therefore we cannot be saved by it. But the working there is all done by God. We've seen that justification is a declaration of God. Purification is a cleansing that he performs. In Titus chapter 3, baptism is called the washing of regeneration, but we all know who's doing the washing. Peter said it's not just a bath or removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a pure conscience towards God. So in all of this stages, it's really God doing the work, and all we have to do is acknowledge him and ask him to do the work for us. He just wants us to continually to make strides and steps that bring us closer and closer to him. So while we actively participate, God is providing he's taking our desire and he's providing the power to pursue holiness. John 17, 17, Jesus in his prayer there asked God to sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And so what he's doing there is connecting sanctification with the truth that is found in Scripture. We saw in 1 Peter 1, 22 that we purify ourselves by obeying the truth. And now he wants us to make sure that we know the truths. So what he's suggesting here is that God works through his word, and that's part of the process of transforming believers. Ephesians 5, 26, here Christ is described as cleansing the church with the washing of water by the word. And this is one of the few places I can think of where the word is actually compared to water. This reinforces the idea that God uses his word specifically as an instrument of sanctification. So, you know, in Jeremiah, when he wanted his law written on our minds and on our hearts, that was because that's signifying an inward transformation that God wants his word to perform in us. And so we abide in that truth. If we live in that truth within the bounds prescribed and the path that that truth lays out before us, then God is going to be faithful and make sure that these transformations take place. So it's our desire, but it's within God's power, and he's faithful to perform these things. 1 Corinthians 6:11. This verse mentions that believers are sanctified by the Spirit of our God. So here's another thing that God is providing for us that makes these works possible. So emphasizing once again the Holy Spirit's role in setting us apart and empowering us to live holy. And then Hebrews 10:14, this passage assures us that as believers, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And that word perfected there is past tense, and that's kind of interesting because some of these have a performative present tense aspect to them, as we saw in some of these words, but he's saying here that he has perfected for all time those of us who are being sanctified. So sanctification is this present participatory process as we usually see it in the New Testament. So this all points to that the fact that ultimately the completion of this work of Christ begins at our baptism. Remember we mentioned Ephesians chapter 2 last week that we are Christ's craftsmanship or his handiwork, depending on your translation. And this is what is called the new creation. And he even says that what are we prepared to do? What are we remade to do? That's to perform good deeds which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there's always this this point, this emphasis that is made that we are clay, God is our maker, and if we want to be remade, he's going to be the one also that remakes us. There are differences. We don't choose when we're born or who we're born to. We don't choose our birth dates or the time of year. We don't choose our parents. But in the second one, we have a say in all of that. So the first one is completely accidental, I guess we could say, that it's God's will. But the second rebirth, or the rebirth, our will has to accede to these things. We have to be willing to humble ourselves and submit to this process. And in all these cases, it's a willful decision that we make to do that. All right. Sorry, I just have so many more notes than I'm going to be able to go through. I have to do a quick edit here. I guess that would be nice. Let's talk about ultimately what the goal of sanctification is. In a word, Christ-likeness. We could also call that holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. So whether we're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, sanctification is consistently portrayed as a journey, but it has a very clear destination. It's not one of these hazy things that's remote and really vague. Becoming more like Christ and ultimately experiencing the fullness of eternal life in his presence is what the goal is. It's to, as we saw in 1 John chapter 3, it's to be like as much like Christ in this life because he's going to make us as much like him as he can when he comes on that last day. In Ephesians chapter 4, we mentioned that our goal here is to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to look as and act and speak as much like him as we can. So we have this image of Christ, and the goal is to conform to that image. When we looked at Romans chapter 12 briefly last week, we have these two options. We can conform to the image of Christ, or we can conform to this world. And really, that's the only two ways we're going to go. We're going to go one of those two ways. And in there in Romans chapter 12, it talked about this transformation that has to take place inwardly by the continual renewing of our mind. And that speaks a lot to, conceptually at least, sanctification as I understand it. That sanctification is a continual process of daily setting ourselves apart. In other words, I think we can make decisions as vessels of honor to make ourselves vessels of dishonor on occasion. But even when he was addressing that with Timothy, he said, if anyone desires to cleanse themselves, there's a process for that, and God is faithful in that process. Romans 8:29, we were in Romans 8 a little bit, but we know this verse well. God states that whom God predestined to be predestined believers to be conformed to the image of his Son. Philippians 3:21 describes Christ as transforming our lowly body to be like his glorious body, indicating that the ultimate goal of sanctification extends beyond character development to eventually include a complete transformation of our bodies. We were in 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And Ephesians 4:20 and 24. Go ahead and turn and read those briefly. Ephesians chapter 4. Alluded to these just a few moments ago, but I can't quote the whole passage. Verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. What this passage reminds me, it serves to remind me, is just how much of this endeavor is incumbent upon us. And mostly it seems to me to be an act of will. Christ called this daily picking up your cross and following after him. So these are things that we have to be constantly aware of and constantly doing. And this act of putting off the old man doesn't seem to be a one-time thing, because Paul told his listeners to to flee youthful lusts. Those lusts don't necessarily just leave us on their own when we stop being young. They can pursue us on throughout our lives. And you don't have to look too far in the newspapers to see examples of that on occasion. It's just these things can get their claws into us and never leave. So we have to really put our minds towards pursuing holiness in order for this to work. And so we see that this process of sanctification involves imitating Jesus, his example, his love, his compassion, imitating what we see throughout the scriptures as far as good examples, and making sure to take note of those bad examples of places that we can be tripped up. And of course, we also have one another, hopefully making good examples for ourselves. And so this Christ-likeness then is Christ serves as a model and a goal in this sanctification process. And of course, the goal then is to achieve and attain eternal life. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So all of these things, God uses these promises as a springboard, motivation, whatever you want to call it, for pursuing holiness and a life of sanctification. Setting yourself apart for his good purposes. Be an instrument of righteousness, as Paul described to the Romans. So 1 Peter 2:9, believers are described, we've been here before, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Ephesians 2:10, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. 1 Corinthians 1:30 identifies Christ as our wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. So these are multifaceted aspects of God's work in us, and it's telling us that ultimately God wants us to reflect as much as possible the example that Christ left when he was here on this earth. John 15:8, this verse tells us that believers who bear much fruit glorifies the Father. And so these good works are a product of these processes, the sanctification. So what we see throughout the scriptures is that sanctification is not merely about rule following or self-improvement, like a 12-step program, but what it really is ultimately is a deep transformation of the inward man, the heart of the individual, and to conform then to the image of Christ. Those other things, the outward activities, are things that follow from that transformation. And that all of this is anticipatory of the transformation that's going to take place in us bodily when mortal puts on immortality. So finally, we'll be given a body that will never betray our heartfelt desires to perform God's will. And what these things do in our daily lives today is they enable us as much as possible to be a reflection of God's glory and purpose in the world today. All right, with just what few minutes we have, is there any comments? Gerald has one.
Kyle, it's no coincidence that God created us in such a way that we can experience at least being a child, and many of us being a parent, and we can get to understand firsthand what that relationship is like. God is tolerant of our beginning steps. God is constantly looking to teach us and improve us, and just because we're not perfect in the beginning doesn't mean that he's not satisfied with where we're at the time. We saw in the letters to Revelation churches there that there were all different variations of abilities and skills, mm-hmm. and God was encouraging to every one of those who were following his will, who were making it a point to follow their will. And I guess what I'm trying to say is sanctification is a process, and just because we haven't reached the zenith doesn't mean that God isn't pleased with us.
Right. That's a good point.
And I think what that demonstrates to us is the love that God has, even in our inadequacy.
Yeah. And God favors the pursuit. So if you're seeking his face, if you're seeking his favor, that's what pleases him. So just like you delight in your child taking their first steps, saying their first words, you know that's not a completed project, but you're delighted with the progress. And I think God's the same way. He's a good father. Did you have anything?
He disciplines us.
Yes.
Like, and he does that out of love too, right, so that we will complete that journey that he's wanting so much for us.
Right. Like Randy Henn.
Corinthians, the second chapter, that the natural man receiveth not the things of God. And earlier he tells us that we receive the Spirit of God, and it's by the Spirit of God that we understand these things. So the Spirit is the fuel, he's the enabler of the sanctification process. Right. And we have to recognize that our natural state is sin.
Right. And James would call troubling that process grieving the Spirit.
Yeah. So if we do nothing, our natural state
it's going to reassert itself.
Yes, continue to serve ourselves. Yep. So it takes effort to allow the Spirit. We have to study. We have to be engaged with the Spirit, allow the Spirit to direct us. And he will give us all kinds of help because God gave him to us for that purpose, sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of I guess, when we realize glorification.
Yeah. Yeah, the last thing I would point out is you go back to Romans chapter 8 where he talks about it's impossible for the carnal man to please God, and just walk through that, and you'll see all of these things coming together, I think. But the point is that if we're carnal and our minds and hearts are set on carnal things, we're going to do things that he finds despicable, because the carnal mind, it says, is enmity with God. The whole purpose of these processes are to find his favor and find what's acceptable. I appreciate your thoughts. Thank you.